Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song to my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operations of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the ends of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. And that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy and errant inspired word. I was reminded this week as I was considering the song that the Lord is singing here, how it is that music really does stick with you. I imagine that if we were to play a song from your youth that you hadn't heard in decades, even very quickly you would be able to sing along with it. Perhaps it has something to do with the way the music interacts with one part of our brain and the lyrics interact with the others, and therefore we're able to capture lyrics and songs and music better than just the regular spoken word. Perhaps it's also simply because God made us that way, because He longs for us not just to participate in the singing of His word as we do in the Psalms, but also because God is a God who delivers songs from time to time. And we have one of those songs here. No doubt it is not so catchy a tune in English, but it is a type of poem. It is poetic in its original Hebrew and is designed to be something of a psalm that is that could be sung, probably wasn't sung very often, but it certainly could be sung. And the idea is, pay attention to what I'm about to say. These are very important words. Now, the song really is only the first handful of verses, but the whole thing is tied together about this song of the vineyard. We might expect God to break into a love song. He even speaks about the well-beloved, and his well-beloved has this vineyard. And you would imagine it would be a love song either about the beloved or about the vineyard, that it would be filled with stories of goodness and plenty and abundance coming from this vineyard. But this is not so much of a love song. It is to, and it's about, his beloved, and you would expect him to say warm and kind things, but here as he places his focus particularly upon the vineyard, we find that the Lord has anything but love and compassion for this particular vineyard. Just as we saw this morning, the Lord uses from the culture, the agrarian culture, an image, an object lesson, if you will, even a parable, and says, hear my story about my vineyard because it has something important for you to understand. So it's about a loving man and his vineyard. He built this vineyard upon a fruitful hill. And the Hebrew that is used there actually speaks of full of oil. It's the son of oil is the way in which it's described. It's saying this hill is identified with and is characterized by probably the olive oil or the olive trees, the fruitful olive trees that surrounded it, and the multitude of olive oil that could be produced from this hill. And so this man goes up to this fruitful hill and he decides that he will plant there a vineyard. And so he does what you would have done. He digs up all the stones from the ground and he takes those stones and he builds a wall. We've seen it. You see it around here where people dig stones up and they build stone walls. Now here it's more for decoration perhaps than anything else, but in those days it was a very helpful protective barrier against animals and intruders and so forth. He desires to build a very fruitful vineyard here, and so he digs up the stones, he builds a wall for defense around it. And then he plants choice grapes. The idea here is that this is not just your everyday random vineyard, that these are what we might call today a named variety of grape. These are Zinfandels or something very specific, something highly sought after. It is the choicest of grape variety. And he plants these grape vines there in the midst of this land that he has so lovingly prepared and is now protecting. He puts a tower in the midst of his field. The tower, of course, is both a place to provide protection for his vineyard, but it also suggests permanent inhabitation. Perhaps he is expecting year after year to be able to gather a harvest from these grapes. He puts not so much a wine press, but actually the word that is used there probably more refers to a wine vat. Again, the idea is this is not just for the production of wine to sell, but he is intending to keep much of this for himself. He is intending to enjoy the fruit of his vineyard. He is ready and prepared for a multitude of fruit to come from this choice vine that he plants in the midst of a loved, well-loved field. He was expecting, of course, from the choice grapes that he plants, the choice vines that he plants, he's expecting a harvest of choice grapes from choice vines. But he says all it brought forth were wild grapes, not known at all for their sweetness. They look like grapes on the outside, at least to those of us who probably know very little about grapes. But once you take the wild grape and place it in your mouth, it is immediately obvious that it is not a choice grape. And so he sings this song of a vineyard that was planted and loved and protected and cultivated. And yet in the end, even from good vines, all he was able to get from it were wild and sour grapes. And so in verse 3, and almost like Nathan the prophet, he turns to Israel and says, "Well, Jerusalem, well, men of Judah, what should I do? Judge between me and my vineyard. You tell me what I ought to have done. What more could I have done?" Everyone who's ever planted a vineyard, everyone who knows anything about cultivating grapes for wine, recognizes that everything that could have been done had been done. Judge between me, what more could I have done? Why then was it the case that when I went and looked for choice grapes, good grapes, why then did all I find were these wild and sour grapes? Well, clearly it is a rhetorical question in verse 4, because in verse 5, he just goes ahead and tells you what he's going to do. He says that I will burn it down. I'm going to remove my protection. I'm going to cease pruning them. I'm going to cease demonstrating my love. No more weeding. And in fact, he goes even beyond what you or I might do if we planted what we thought were choice grapes in our garden, and only to find out that we had been tricked and fooled all along, that we might pull them out and seek to find better grapes. But this person demonstrates power beyond what we are able to. He says, "I will even command the clouds to rain upon this hill no more." His judgment against this vineyard is complete and total. He wants it wiped away, burned away. He looked for something, and that vineyard did not produce it. And he says in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Just as Nathan asked David to judge between his imaginary friend who had his choice lamb stolen to provide a feast for a rich man, so too God here turns upon the people of Israel and says, "You are that man. You are that vineyard, house of Israel and men of Judah. You are the ones who have been sought after for decades and generations, for centuries really, to find choice grapes. And in the end, all you ever produce are sour and wild grapes." Israel is the vineyard, and Judah was this choice grape that was to be planted. And yet they have produced nothing that God has desired to see from them. And so the Lord continues in the next section. We find this here in verse 9 down through verse 21. They are a series of six woes. There's actually seven times that the Lord says woe, but the last two are really connected together. So we're going to look, again, relatively briefly at the six woes that the Lord condemns the house of Israel. Now, these are definitely connected, because here we see precisely the nature of the sour and wild grapes that the Lord has been harvesting from his people. We know, because Scripture tells us, precisely the kind of fruit that the Lord is looking for. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. That is the choice fruit that the Lord seeks to reap from His people. And yet here we have six characteristics of the bad fruit that continues to come from the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Six instances, if we might call them this, of the fruit of the flesh. We see the first in verses 8 through 10. It is a description of the Israelites' insatiable greed. They desire for more and more. They add field to field. Originally, the Lord had split up the whole land of Israel in very particular inheritances, and they were to stay in particular families. But now individuals are adding field to field. They're not content with what the Lord had given them. And so their greed causes them to purchase land at an alarming rate. And in the end, they're left with a kind of circumstance that we might find enjoyable, right? People boast about the fact that they can't see their neighbor. But here, it's not a good thing in Israel if you can't see your neighbor. It means you have too much land. It means you have taken more than the fair share that the Lord had given you in the original division of the land. They say, well, I can't even see anybody else. I'm in the midst of a field all by myself. Their desire for more and more has caused them to reject the graciousness of God, the provision of God. And so the Lord tells them that the one who hungers in this life for more and more will end up hungering for everything. Because the Lord of hosts is going to judge this land that has been added together again and again. These houses, he said, will be desolate. They're great and they're beautiful, but in the end they will be without inhabitant. And 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. A homer of seed shall yield one ephah. The idea here is that from a relatively large amount of land, very, very little will come back. Perhaps the second part of that is easier to imagine. An ephah is 1/10 of a homer. So you plant 10 ephah worth of seed in the land, and all you end up with at the end of the harvest is 1/10 of what you planted. That is how great the desolation that the Lord is going to place upon these individuals who have added field to field out of their insatiable greed. The second woe is found in verses 11 through 17, and this is a woe against those who disregard the Lord and His work. He begins in verse 11 with describing these individuals that the only thing that seems to get them out of bed in the morning is the thought of reaching for the bottle of wine. It gets them out of bed, but it also keeps them out of bed because they stay up late at night at these parties with singing and dancing and music. And the Lord says, they fail to regard His work. They fail to consider the operation of His hand. What excites them is filling themselves with wine. Again, the Bible never in any one particular place condemns drinking altogether. This is the idea of individuals who are drinking wine to great excess. They start first thing in the morning and they don't end until they stumble to their bed at night. All they are concerned with is to get out of this life now every last ounce of enjoyment and pleasure, and they never consider the Lord who made them. They never consider His operation, the way in which He works things. The only way that they can party this well is so that they are wealthy individuals. That's the idea here. The only way you get invited to these kind of parties is to have the power and the influence that money can provide. And so here, particularly, the Lord is condemning those of the ruling class, the wealthy class in Israel, who are not concerned to provide for those who are less fortunate than they are, but they continue to fleece the poor and to use that to fuel their drunken revelries that last all day and late into the night. This is what excites them. This is what gets them out of bed, not the Lord, not to consider who He is and all that He has done. And so the Lord tells them that their hunger has actually finally met its match, because Sheol, The place of the dead has opened and enlarged its mouth beyond measure. That all of these who reveled and all of these who lived for this day alone will be cast into the place where the dead go. Because they have no knowledge, because they have no regard for the Lord, His ways, His works. He describes the way in which all of their glory, all their pomp and circumstance will be humbled, even as the Lord is exalted in that day of judgment. And they are taken into captivity precisely because they failed to know the Lord, to understand His ways, to recognize His presence, that these privileges, whatever they are, of leadership there in Israel were designed to provide for the whole people, not just to fill their stomachs with the wine that they so loved. The third woe is somewhat shorter again in verse 18 and 19. Here, the issue is woe to those who stand in defiance against the Lord. They are so attached to wickedness and sin, they drag it around with these cords. They are tied to iniquity with these cords. They pull this heavy load and they seem to have no understanding that that's what they're doing. They would probably say, as many do say, even as the Pharisees said, you know, we're slaves to no one. Right? We're Abraham's children. We're no one's slave. And yet, spiritually, they have connected themselves to sin and to iniquity. That's bad enough, but notice what they say. They cry out to the Lord and they say, basically, reveal yourself. Right? If all these prophets, if Isaiah is right, if all of our sins are wrong, then show us. Hasten, make speed that we may see your power, O Lord. Let the counselors come and tell us what it is that the Lord has said, so we may know it. Arrogantly, they're challenging God. Let us see what you really are made of, basically, is what they're saying. If our sins if our actions are sinful, then why are we so wealthy? If our actions are sinful, why are we prospering at every turn? You come and show us if we are going the wrong way. Verse 20 has the fourth woe, that of moral reversal. Doesn't really need much comment, does it? Woe to those who call what is evil good and what is good evil. Those who look at what is evil and dark and bitter and they call it good and light and sweet. They're looking at things that God has clearly condemned and they're saying these things must be good. And they're looking at things that God has clearly recommended and commended to His people and saying, no, those things are evil. And the Lord simply says to anyone who would look upon what is evil and call it good and look upon good and call it evil, He says, woe to them. Verse 21, we have the fifth woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to those that fail to trust in the revealed will and word of God, who lean on their own understanding rather than submit their intelligence and their wisdom, however it might have come from, to submit that to the word of the Lord. They hear the prophets coming and they say, you know, that just doesn't fit with my understanding of the world. That doesn't fit with the way I think things ought to work and will work and should work and really always have worked anyway. And so they reject the law and the wisdom of the Lord and their wise in their own eyes. The sixth woe is in 22 and 23. It is a denial of justice. Woe to the men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant at mixing intoxicating drink who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. It combines the idea of drunkenness that we saw above with something new. Now, this is not a condemnation of cocktails. There was no distilled alcohol until thousand years or more since this. This is the idea of mixing either fruit or some kind of herb with wine itself. And the idea here is kind of a play on concepts that God has used. Not only a play on word, but a play on concepts. They add something to a drink, and they call it something else. These are mixed drinks, not in the sense of the way we would understand it, but like fruity wine, basically. They add something to the wine, and they have the wisdom to call it something else. And yet when they walk into a place of justice, they add something to justice, and they call it justice still. They understand what happens at the drink table when you take wine and you put something else in it. It's no longer wine. But when you come to stand in judgment over someone and you add bribery into justice, they are fools because they think that's still justice. And so the Lord says, "Woe to you who justify the wicked for a bribe, who take away justice from a righteous man only for the sake of your greed." Now you see how all of this is mixed together. The Lord has skillfully spread out these six ideas, but all of these things hang together. It's the same group of individuals that He's talking about who love their wine, who love their money, who despise the Lord, who forget His ways, who challenge the Lord. If you're really against us, show it and bring some judgment against us. The Lord says to all of them, not just the woe here, but He goes on in this chapter to speak of the devastation and the invasion that is coming. This is how He ends this section. They have rejected the law, they have despised the word, and therefore they have angered the Lord. He stretches out His hand, and they say to themselves, most likely because others have said it in their place, "I don't see His hand stretched out. I don't see that the clouds have ceased to rain. I don't see that the crops have ceased to come up. I don't see that our storehouses are empty. How can you say that the Lord's hand is stretched out?" And the prophet says, well, it's stretched out to a far country. It's stretched out to gather an army to come and utterly destroy you. The Lord could do it in a variety of ways, but through His providence and the way in which He is orchestrating history, He is bringing an army to defeat His people. Now, it's not named here, but in chapter 7, this army will be named. It's the Assyrians. They are coming to destroy God's people. This is the promise that God is making. And we'll see all the ways in which that works out as we continue through the prophecy of Isaiah. But here it is a declaration. The Assyrians are coming. They are coming to remove this root of corruption in Israel. They are coming to fulfill the end of the song. When He takes away its hedge, when He burns His vineyard clear to the ground, when He lays it waste and calls for the clouds no longer to give rain. They're frightening and they're coming. He says, while you are eating and drinking and being merry here in this capital city, this army is coming and they are not sleeping and they are not going to stumble. Everything's going to be strapped down tight. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows are bent. You are partying and you have no idea how imminent this danger is. When they come, when they pounce upon you, they will roar the way in which a lion roars when it has surprised the prey. You may remember that from the book of Amos. It begins with that roar of the Lord. It's not a roar of victory. It's a roar that the lion lets forth as it is about to pounce upon the prey, to frighten it, to freeze it in its place. And once it has taken Israel, once it has taken Jerusalem, it will drag it away into a safe place. And no one will come and deliver from the mouth and from the hand of this enemy. Notice what the Lord is saying. Perhaps He is, in one sense, answering the general call to the Lord, that arrogant challenge, and saying to them, I want you to clearly understand the connection between the Assyrians and your sin. This is not some freak accident of history that the Lord had no power over. He's saying to them, on that day you will know that God is the Lord. He doesn't use that phraseology here. He will use it elsewhere in the prophets, but that's basically what he is saying. On that day you will know that I'm the Lord when I bring this judgment against you. When judgment comes, when God gets from his vineyard the repayment that he deserves for his love and for his patience, when he corrects his people for all their sin. Now, friends, I think this text, especially for us tonight, is really distilled down into one basic thing that we need to take away from this. Let me do what the Lord did in one sense, and let me ask you a question. Why do you plant a vineyard? You plant a vineyard for one purpose, because you desire the fruit that is going to grow on those vines. No one puts the effort into a vineyard, this kind of effort, simply because they like the look of grapes off in the distance. You plant a vineyard because you want the fruit of that vine. Whether it's your job and that's how you make your livelihood, or whether it's just a hobby, you plant a vineyard because you want the fruit that comes from it. And we see precisely what it is that the Lord wanted. Look back at verse 7. This is probably the most important verse, I think, in all of this. The second half of verse 7, where he says, "He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Now, what God is doing here is he is utilizing four words, two pairs of words that sound very similar. And again, in our English, it doesn't really come across, but what he's saying is he desired justice, which in Hebrew is mishpat. And yet he found oppression, which is mishpah. It sounds similar. But it is a world of difference between justice and oppression. They sound similar in Hebrew, but they are exact opposites of each other. He looked for righteousness. Again, the Hebrew is tzedakah. And yet what he found was crying out. And the idea is the cry out of the poor and the oppressed, which is zeaka. Again, in both cases, the two words sound so similar. It's just one little syllable of difference between them. And yet they are precisely opposites of one another. Righteousness and a crying out against unrighteousness. In other words, the Lord looked and saw something that appeared to be good fruit. It looked like the real thing. And yet when he plucks it, and when he puts it into his wine press to fill up his wine vat, he comes to realize that this is something different altogether. My friends, what is the Christian life about? Well, it's about producing the fruit of holiness. Again, we could look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul sets forth the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, I think we ought to do that just to remind ourselves what those things are. I'll read it because I always end up either putting them out of order or forgetting one of them. Maybe that says something about me. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. "The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." That is the fruit that the Lord is looking to see from His choice vineyard, which is His people. But notice, as we look at that list, it becomes not just a list of random things that God desires from us. It is a list that looks like Jesus Christ. It is not just the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also the fruit of Christ-likeness. It's the fruit of godliness. And of course, we ought to expect that, because the New Testament describes Jesus as coming as the new Israel. He is the choice branch. He comes, and from him is found not wild and sour grapes, but good and sweet grapes that produce the fruit of righteousness. And if you deny that holiness for God's people is important, remind yourself that The author of the Hebrews says that there is such a thing as a holiness without which we will not see the Lord. Now, of course, in one sense, we have that holiness and righteousness and goodness imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't fulfill all of the requirement of what he's talking about there. It's the idea that as those who have been transformed by grace from wild vines into choice vines, we are to produce fruit of righteousness and holiness and goodness. We can talk about what we said this morning in Sunday school, if you happen to have been here, the idea of the fruit of our repentance. That there is no reception of the grace of God that does not begin with repentance from our sins, turning away from the very thing that God is saying he sees there in Israel, demonstrating that the Spirit is working in us. Now, friends, we could have spent hours tonight going over all the ways in which our culture is given over to these six things. Greed, a disregard of God, a defiance against the Lord, immorality, pride, injustice. It is all around us. In that sense, we live in a place that is exactly like Jerusalem was. But it's foolish and dangerous for us to assume that all the Lord is doing here is condemning those people out there and stopping to ask ourselves, are we as bad as these men were? Perhaps not, but do we see the same seeds of these sins in our own hearts? Do we struggle with the providence that God has provided for us? Do we look to the field next door and say, if I could only add that to mine? Do we fill ourselves in our lives, perhaps not with intoxicating wine, but anything other than a focus upon the Lord and a regard for His presence? Do we stand in defiance against the Lord, perhaps because we have no knowledge, but perhaps because we're puffed up with the knowledge we think we have? Are we tempted at times to look at what God's Word clearly calls evil and say, no, no, that's good. That must be good. It makes us feel so good. It makes us feel so powerful and so strong. Do we seek justice in all places, wherever, or at least wherever our power extends? Here in the church, in our families, do we seek justice? Now, what Isaiah is not saying here is that we need to disassociate from the world. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. But we're called, and he is calling Israel to be of God. The God who alone is holy and righteous and good, to look to him, to regard him, to love him, to look to him in all things, rather than turning away. To seek in your own life the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ-likeness. Ultimately, the fruit of God, the fruit that God desires. The Lord is promising here a day where He will come and sing in triumph over His enemies. And yet I know it's somewhat hidden here, but there's the reality that if the Lord is making these pronouncements, He's doing it out of love and out of grace. There's no requirement for the Lord to send Isaiah into Jerusalem and say anything to anyone. It is patently clear that they know that they're sinners, that they know that God exists, that they know these things are wrong. God has no requirement to come and warn them, but the reason He does is because He loves His people. He warns them so that they will turn and repent, not so they'll say, well, it's inevitable, the Assyrians or whoever is coming, so let's just continue partying right up until the day they're at the gate. Every time the Lord utters the eminence of His justice against sin, it is a merciful call for us to repent. Because there's going to come a day when there's another song, a different song is going to be sung over God's people. Not a song of woes, but a song of love. The prophet Zephaniah, I know we've read this several times, but it's important to remind ourselves, particularly after all of that condemnation and harshness in many ways, that there is a promise where the Lord will descend down upon His people in Zephaniah 3, verse 17. If I could only find it. There we go. Where He says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And it will not be filled. It will not be a song of woe. It will be a song of love and redemption. It will be a song of grace and mercy. It will be a song of compassion. But it will also be a song that celebrates the fruit of His Spirit that has come forth in our life. The Lord is good. He is the sweetest of the sweet. He is the choicest of the choice. And we are called to drink deeply of Him, to satisfy our souls in Him and with Him. And we're told that when we do that, when we satisfy our souls in the Lord, that we will find rest and true satisfaction. Indeed, we will find what God is threatening to take away from His people in this chapter. We will find life everlasting. Let's pray together as we prepare to come to the table. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for Your grace, even in the midst of threatenings, that You indeed, O Lord, have planted us a choice vine, and that You have cultivated us, that You have poured out Your Spirit upon us, that there is fruit here. Father, we ought to be embarrassed by the meagerness of the harvest that You could get from us. And yet, O Lord, we know that through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, You are working in us. You are cultivating us as a garden, that much fruit might come forth. So we pray, O Lord, that You would keep us near to You, near to the source of life, that we would seek to work up this fruit in our lives, that we would turn from these things which Your people of old and so many around us are engaged in today. That we would not be marked by these things, but by holiness and by righteousness. That when You grasp us, O Lord, we wouldn't simply look righteous, but we would be righteous. We ask that You would do this by the power of Your Spirit working within us. And so we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.